Good morning. It's wonderful to see the number that we have out. Specifically, I see a few visitors in the audience, and we are so delighted to have you, and we welcome you here. We're grateful for your presence, and we'd love to get to know you. If you have time to stick around after services, we'd love to spend some time with you. And again, we're just so thankful for your presence. We're grateful for everyone's presence here this morning, because what we're doing here is very important. We're doing something that we all need to do very much, and that is worship God. It's what we were made to do. And your priorities in being here this morning says a lot about you, that you have put aside things of the world, that you've put aside things that you might like to do to come and worship God, and we're grateful for your presence in doing so. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. That's where we'll start reading this morning in just a moment. In 1 Kings chapter 4, I invite you to open up your Bibles and look along to what we're talking about this morning. And what we're talking about this morning is the kingdom of God. And as Americans, we live in a very different type of government than a kingdom. Our government is founded on the principle that our government derives its power from the consent of the governed. And again, that is very different from that of a kingdom. And I'm not really trying to start a debate about which is better. I think that each form of government has its own form of merits and drawbacks. But we can agree that a free nation is very different from that of a monarchy, from that of a kingdom. And that being said, I think when we start talking about the kingdom of God, when we talk about this concept of what it is to have a kingdom and being a part of the kingdom of God, as we've sung about this morning, it can be difficult for us to understand what exactly that entails. And so this morning, I'd like to talk about the idea of kingdom, the concept of kingdoms, how kingdoms worked in olden days, and how that applies to us being part of the kingdom of God. We need to talk about these terms and understand these terms because they do apply to us. And so first off, let's talk about how kingdoms worked. Kingdoms were measured by whether or not a king had authority over a people. That is, authority was measured by whether you paid tribute and obeyed the king. If you were in subjection, you needed to do such things. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 4, I hope your Bible's open there, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we see this put into play in the reign of Solomon. Judah and Israel, in verse 20, were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now I want you to pay attention in verse 21, what it's talking about with this kingdom's borders, that it was from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt, which, by the way, shows fulfillment in the promises that were made to Abraham. This is the fulfillment of that. These are the borders that were specified by God. But how were all these people under the kingdom of Israel? How did it span this much? Well, you see that later in verse 21. It says, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. He had these people under their subjection. Now, the Philistines, they were a different nation. All the way to the border of Egypt, that was different nations in some cases. Up by the river, you had the nations of Syria and others. To the east, you had Edom, Moab. There were different nations, yes, that were different nations than that of Israel, but they were all part of the kingdom at this time because they all were in subjection to Solomon and paying tribute to him. And if you had no authority over a people, then it stands to reason that they were not part of a kingdom. That is, if a king could not hold a particular nation accountable for obeying his commandments and paying taxation and other servitude, then he obviously had no authority over them and they were not part of his kingdom. And that's how kingdom borders were measured during this time. Now, this is important because, yes, Solomon had these people under subjection. Yes, kings had people under subjection at different times. But there would come times when those who were put under subjection would rebel. And when that happened, when these subjects rebelled, the king would have to exercise military might to put this rebellion in place. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We see this example in Hosea, the king of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute." Now, I do want to point out that Shalmaneser came up against him. This is exercising military might to put him in place in the first place. And then Hosea becomes his servant and pays him tribute. In verse 4, "But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." So Hosea rebels. He's sending to Egypt for help in dealing with Assyria, and he's not paying tribute anymore. He's in rebellion. So the king of Assyria shut him up. He comes and he exercises his military might and deals with this problem. And it goes even further. He doesn't just deal with the king, but he deals with this whole nation. He's run out of patience. He doesn't find use for them anymore. So he says, it says in verse 5, "The king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor, on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So he runs out of patience, he uses his military might, and he gets rid of that nation. They've become useless to him. Now we see this again in the nation of Judah, in specific kings of Judah. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 1, "Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold." I didn't do the math, but that's a lot of money. And notice that it's the king of Egypt who comes up against Judah, and he deposed him and imposes a heavy tax of tribute upon this land. "The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt." So in this case, the king of Egypt comes up and takes this land of Judah and says, "You're under my authority now. You're under tribute to me." And he does, for whatever reason, he doesn't like Joahaz as king, probably because he was popular with the people. And so he takes his brother, someone who he can be assured will be faithful to him, and puts him on the throne. He also changes his name to even further show his authority over him. In verse 5, "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon." So, not specifically mentioned in this verse, but implicitly, Babylon becomes the big power at play instead of Egypt, and Babylon takes this nation of Judah that's already under subjection and puts them under their subjection, and he comes and he deals with Jehoiakim and takes him in bronze chains to Babylon. Verse 7, "Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them at his temple. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I would point out that some translations say he was 18, and that seems to make more sense, but my version does say 8. And then in verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Therefore he, notice that he is talking about God, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Now in these verses you see what I would call how to put kingdoms in subjection for dummies. Step number one, you exercise military might. And you go in and you put that king under subjection. Maybe even as the king of Egypt and then the king of Babylon did, you don't like the king. You're not sure that he's going to play ball. So you take him off the throne and put one of his kinsmen on the throne and be assured that he's going to be loyal to you. That's step number one. And hopefully that's as far as you go, but as things go in kingdoms, that's usually not how far it goes, because these people get tired of paying tribute. They get antsy. They're looking for a weakness in your kingdom so that they can rebel and get out from under your thumb. And so what do? They try to ally with other nations. They stop paying tribute. They try to see how they can squirm out from under your authority. And so eventually they rebel. And as a good king, as a good show of your power and authority, you're going to have to go back in there and use military might in order to put them back under. And this can go on for a while. We see this cycle go on about three times in 2 Chronicles 36 under various nations. But Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit more merciful than Assyria. Assyria, just one strike, you're out. He did three strikes, you're out. But eventually, the ruling nation gets tired of having to go and put this nation under authority all the time. And so, if they run out of patience, they destroy a nation that continuously rebels against them. And that's it. That land is now permanently under the king's authority, as there is no nation to rebel against them. What we see is that the nations did this a lot, specifically when new kings would come to the throne. We saw this in the time of David in 2 Samuel, and for time's sake we won't read that. But when David first comes to the throne, the nations around Israel had been put in subjugation by Saul for the most part. And so they, one by one, start to kind of rebel and test the power of the king. And David has nothing of it. He goes and puts them under subjection very quickly. And this is something that happens all the time. Usually when a king first comes to the throne, or even the son of a king, as he has been coronated and is heir to the throne, he goes out and he conquers these lands and puts them under subjugation as a show of his authority. And this is all very important, because as boring as history sometimes is, how God deals with his people, how God works in his kingdom, is honestly quite similar. Let me show you some examples of this. We saw one example of this in our reading. God deposed kings. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28, and we won't read all of that again, mainly because Darwin did such a good job explaining that and reading that for us. But notice in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace at Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" God sees this as his rebellion. He is not being subject to God. He is not paying God what he is due, that is glory and honor. He's paying himself glory and honor. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." Now God gave Nebuchadnezzar some measure of authority. He gave him some measure of rule. But Nebuchadnezzar rebels against God. Nebuchadnezzar fails to pay God the tribute that God asks, which is worship and glory and honor. And so God runs out of patience with Nebuchadnezzar and takes him off the throne for a while. And this is to remind Nebuchadnezzar that God is in charge, that this is God's kingdom that he is under. The whole earth is God's kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar is just part of it. Now God does allow him to come back and rule again, but only after he has humbled himself. And then in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, we see that God is also at work among his own people. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh, who was king of Judah at that time, and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now, do note that it is the Assyrians who physically come and do the removal, but make no mistake about it, that it was God's doing. God took him off the throne and made him serve a time in Assyria before he was allowed to come back. This was Manasseh. Again, it shows God's sovereignty, but I would also point out that it shows God's patience and mercy. In the history of Israel, at the very end there, we saw that the king of Assyria did not have any patience at all for Hoshea. It was just one time of rebellion and then Assyria just came and destroyed them. Even Nebuchadnezzar, 3 times he deposed different kings of Judah and then he destroyed the nation. But how many times in the history of Israel and Judah did God take one king off the throne or one family off the throne, install another, and allow them to keep going? God had so much more mercy and patience in ruling his kingdom than men did. And that's something that boggles my mind. But yes, God did depose kings. And yes, God did destroy nations. Turn with me, if you will, to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations is not a book that we study very often, but you'll find it right after Jeremiah. And in Lamentations chapter 2, starting in verse 1, God talks about his destruction of Israel and Judah. It says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary, and slain all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his wrath like fire." The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. God ran out of patience. God is in his kingdom, and he put all the earth under subjection. And specifically, he put Israel, and then when it divided, Israel and Judah under his care. And he was not a merciless king. He was benevolent. He blessed them. He gave them every chance to succeed. But they rebelled. They would not pay him what was due him in glory and honor. And they went and they served other gods. And they went and they flirted with other nations rather than the true God. And so God destroyed them. But he did this with other nations as well. He did this with Edom, and we see the whole book of Obadiah about that. That Edom was a wicked nation, and it rebelled against God, and so God destroyed it. We see this in even instruments that God used to punish his people. In Assyria, in Zephaniah 2:13 and Nahum 1 and verse 1 and 2, we see that God, even in these nations that he used to punish his people, that they were rebellious, they were wicked, and so they too received their punishment. God destroyed them and ran out of patience with them eventually. And yes, Babylon as well in Jeremiah 51. And there are other nations that I am failing to remember. There were quite a lot that God dealt with. And they all rebelled against him, and God ran out of patience with all of them because they were all wicked. But in this, you see that God, working in his kingdom, deals with nations much in the same way that secular nations dealt with one another. And how does this translate to us? Well, he established his kingdom on earth. Now, As I understand the term kingdom, I understand it as a term of authority. Remember what we first talked about, right? That we first said that a kingdom was measured by its authority, if it had authority over a people. And yes, that means paying tribute and obeying the king, or if they rebel, putting them in place. And God has authority over all the earth, and he's demonstrated that time after time, but in a very special way, he has established his kingdom on earth. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he talks about what he's going to do. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So he establishes this extension, if you will, of his kingdom, a people who will be subject to him and who will not rebel against him. And that brings us to the New Testament, because the New Testament, in large part, is looking forward to this kingdom at the very beginning. There were many other prophecies about the kingdom of God and how it was going to be established through the Messiah. And so by the time that Jesus, the Messiah, comes, people are looking. People are anticipating the Messiah, which means anointed, the king, to establish this kingdom like God had promised. And Jesus comes preaching, and he says in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And throughout his ministry, Jesus preached about the kingdom, what it was going to be like, who was going to enter, who was going to be left out, what the people's roles would be, what it would not be. Jesus did a lot of preaching about the kingdom. He also made it clear to Pilate in John chapter 18:36 that his kingdom was not of this world. That is, it's not going to be a physical kingdom like they were looking for and were accustomed to. And even in Acts 1 verse 6, after Jesus has died and was buried and was raised, he's talking with his disciples and he's about to ascend into heaven. And they had come together and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? His apostles are still seemingly asking him if he was going to establish this kingdom, this physical kingdom for Israel. They had it in their mind that God was going to make Israel over all other nations, and that was the kingdom. And of course, we know that at Pentecost, the church was established. And what I find absolutely interesting is from that time onward, the kingdom that was promised in Daniel 2:44 and other places, that kingdom was no longer talked about as something that was to come, but rather something that had come, that is here now. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says of the Samaritans, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. What good news would there be about it if it was still coming? No, it was here. That was the good news. The kingdom is here, and you can be a part of it. In Acts 28 and verse 23, Paul is meeting with Jews in Rome, and he says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Paul's trying to persuade them about the kingdom of God. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says earlier, as far as chronologically concerned, he said about Jesus and about God, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All these passages and more attest to the fact that once the church had been established, God's kingdom had been established over all earthly kingdoms. And what we find is that Christ, who was the Messiah, who was the anointed king, is now reigning. But there will be a time when he gives up rulership of the kingdom, he hands it back to the Father, and Christians, those who have been faithful subjects, will inherit the kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. It says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the kingdom. Remember that the church is only an extension of this authority. That we've been talking about, the kingdom is God's authority over all the earth. And the church is not the whole sum of the kingdom. God reigns forever and ever, and so the kingdom will go on forever and ever. And for those who have been obedient to him, he offers their place in his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But then he goes on to talk about how we won't be perishable. We won't be corruptible. We will be incorruptible. And the implication is that we will inherit the kingdom of God if we are faithful to him. And in the New Testament, you see this theme over and over, that those who overcome, those who have victory through faith in Christ Jesus, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm about to do something that some should say no preacher should ever do. But when it comes to the idea of inheriting the kingdom of God, I'll be honest with you. There's a lot about that I don't understand. There's a lot about that I'm not exactly sure what that means. But when you look at God's splendor, when you look at God's glory, when you look at the glory of his kingdom, and how he has all authority and all power over everything on this earth, and the blessings that he pours out to even his most lowly subjects. Don't you want to be an inheritor, an heir of that kingdom? Don't you want to have an inheritance in that kingdom? Don't you want to be reigning with Christ? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn over there, that'll be our last passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy and he's talking about how Timothy needs to be strong and be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, a trustworthy statement. And some people think that these are perhaps hymns or perhaps lines of poetry that have become accepted sayings among Christians. They were not scripture. But Paul is kind of putting his stamp on them and saying these are true and trustworthy statements. And they deserve to be a part of scripture. And so now they are. And in verse 11 he says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Did you notice what it said in verse 12? If we endure, we will also reign with him. That absolutely blows my mind that I, being as lowly and sinful as I have been, that I am just a speck of dust, that I would be considered worthy to suffer and to share in the sufferings of Christ, and even more than that, share in the glory that he was given. See, when Christ suffered and died, his reward was that he sat down at the right hand of God, and all authority and all power was given to him. And that same promise has been given to me, that if I endure and remain faithful, that I will reign in the kingdom of God. And brethren, if that does not appeal to you, I don't know what will. And it's an amazing, amazing thought. This evening, I want to continue the thoughts that we've had this morning about the kingdom of God. And specifically, I want to talk about the day of the Lord and what that means. Talking about God taking vengeance on his enemies. It happens multiple times in scripture. And it presents something that we need to think about as well. But this morning, before we end, I need to extend the Lord's invitation to you. Because as we're about to sing, there is room in God's kingdom for you. For the things you can do, yes. But also for blessings and for eternal life. And for that inheritance that we all are striving for. And if you are not a Christian, then you are not a part of God's kingdom. You don't have the promises. You don't have the inheritance that we all put our hope in as Christians. And you need to make that right this morning. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be on the winning side of the battle that is constantly reigning, that is constantly raging against us? God wins. God has all authority and power. And the best thing about his kingdom is that no one is going to overthrow it. Who can stand up against God and go up against him and overthrow him? Who is going to rebel against him and come out better for it? No one. If you're not a Christian, be a part of the kingdom. But if you have not been remaining faithful to the Lord, if you are a Christian, but you have not been living like one, make that right. Don't wait another day to make that right. Because if you are faithless, yes, the Lord remains faithful. And there is a way that you can turn back to him. but it's only if you endure and don't give in to the pressures of the world. If you endure and do not rebel against him, will you have eternal life. If you need to make things right with God, now is your time. Please come while we stand and sing.